John chapter 20, beginning verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around, saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Despair is an ugly word. It's an ugly word that describes an even uglier predicament. Despair is the complete loss of all hope, and hope is the fuel of life. Hope is the fuel of life because hope is what enables us to endure difficult days, prolonged pain, and sorrowful suffering. And when hope is extinguished, despair sets in with intensity and anguish. Despair is like a snare that's set before us, ready to lay hold of any who wander down that path of hopelessness. Its temptation is before all of us, and none of us are ever immune to falling prey to it. In this fallen world, so infected and so corrupted by sin and the effects of sin's curse, it's not surprising that so many people find themselves in despair. The surprise is that more people don't. Our bodies are falling apart from the moment of conception. Our first step of life is a step toward the grave. All along the way, we're surrounded by suffering. And were it not for hope, despair would be our only alternative. And true hope is found only in Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene knew that. She had found that hope in Him. And it lifted her from despair. Luke chapter 8, verse 2, records for us in a very brief economy of words, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. That's how we meet her in Scripture. Magdalene refers to her hometown, Magdala. But prior to meeting Jesus, Mary's entire existence was a literal hell on earth. She was possessed, not by a demon, but by seven demons. All of her bodily faculties were controlled and conducted by the forces of Satan. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus compares Satan to a thief, saying that he only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and Mary's life had been stolen from her. Her personality, her emotions, her mind had been killed. Her life was being destroyed moment by moment, over and over again, every day of her life. Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy." But he said, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." And Mary met this Lord of life, and he delivered her from her hellish bondage and gave her life, gave her abundant life, more abundant than any she'd ever known. And from that day forward, she began to follow this Jesus. She and a handful of others, the Bible says in Luke chapter 8, began to support Jesus' ministry and the work of his disciples through their own personal resources. And when he came to die at the cross, she was among a very few of his followers who were present there. In fact, She even went to see him placed in the tomb. Early on that Sunday morning, it was her love for Jesus that brought her to the tomb to help the other women finish the burial preparations. It was her love that set her feet to run to go and report to the disciples that the tomb was open and the body was missing. It was her love that kept her there at the tomb when all others had gone away, but love was all she had left. Jesus had been the object of her faith, of her hope, of her love. And her faith had been nailed to a cross, and her hope had been sealed away in a cold, dark tomb. All that was left on Sunday morning was love. And William Cooper, the great hymn writer who wrestled with despair his entire life, once said, "Absence from whom we love is worse than death, and frustrates hope severer than despair." And so it is in that condition that we find Mary Magdalene in the garden on Sunday morning. She's in despair. But in her despair, she's met by the risen Jesus. And she is moved from despair to delight. And I wonder if on this Sunday morning, so many years later, if any of us have come early in despair. I need not wonder if any of us have ever been or may yet be, because none of us are immune to it. But if you find yourself there today, or at some point in the future, or if someone you love is there, then I suggest to you that, like Mary Magdalene, the living Lord Jesus is able to transform you from despair to delight as you encounter Him. So let's see how He does it for her. And then let's ask how He might do it for us as we explore this text. First, we see that the living Lord confronts us in the confusion of despair. We see it in verses 11 through 15, that He confronts us in the confusion of despair. We find Mary standing outside the tomb. The Bible says she is weeping. And the Greek word that's used there for weeping indicates sort of a loud and demonstrative kind of wailing, not the quiet tears of reserved mourning. It's the word that's used to describe Peter's bitter weeping after he denied the Lord. In another passage, it's used to describe the scene surrounding the death of a family's daughter, where the Bible says in Mark 5, there was a commotion and people were loudly weeping and wailing. Those are the kind of contexts in which we find this word that describes Mary's weeping here. Her grief was unrestrained. If you've ever grieved, and surely all of us have, you know that grief can have a disorienting or stupefying effect on you. It did on Mary. She looked into the tomb as she wept. Had she looked in before? Maybe. We don't know for sure. But when she looked in this time, she saw something other than the burial cloths. You know, when John and Peter looked in, they saw the burial cloths. The text seems to indicate they maybe even picked them up and studied them at close range. But she didn't note the burial cloths. Rather, she saw two living beings. The Bible tells us they were angels. I don't think Mary knew they were angels. It's not a major importance that we agree on that. But I don't think she understood what she was seeing. I say that because almost every time a human being encounters an angel in Scripture, their immediate response is fear. I know that because the first words out of almost every angel's mouth in those encounters is usually, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid." And that is not what the angels say to her. Because in her confusion, in her despair, Mary apparently was unaware that she was entertaining angels there in the tomb. So with a hint of tenderness, it seems, the angels ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Have you ever noticed how often heavenly messages in the Bible come in the form of questions? It's not as though God or His angels need information, but rather questions are invitations for an individual to open their heart and disclose themselves willingly. The angels know full well why Mary is weeping. They know it's because of compounded hopelessness that her Lord has died and his body has disappeared. They know that, but they want to hear her say it. And she does. Why are you weeping? Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Either she wasn't present when Peter and John had inspected the tomb and concluded that the body was not stolen and that Jesus had risen from the dead, or the despair was so deeply engulfing that she really never could believe it. Something caused Mary to turn away from the angels in that moment. Was it a shift in the direction of their... Have you ever been talking to somebody and you notice they start looking somewhere else? Hey, over here, talking to me. You know, maybe she heard the footsteps approaching behind her. For whatever reason, a shadow falling. For whatever reason, she turns away from the angels and she sees someone else standing there. John tells us it was Jesus. But Mary didn't know it was Jesus. She certainly didn't expect it to be Jesus. She expected Jesus to be dead in the tomb. So he was the last person she would have thought she would have seen standing there. Well, some have speculated that Mary didn't recognize Jesus because tears had clouded her vision. Well, that's lovely. I don't think it's true, but it is quite sentimentally lovely. The fact is, we know from several accounts that for whatever reason, something about the glorified body, that Jesus was usually not recognized when he encountered his disciples after the resurrection. On the road to Emmaus, he's walking with these guys and talking to them, and they're talking about all the things that have happened, and Jesus says, what you talking about? And they said to Jesus, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on? They didn't recognize him. Later on, the disciples had gone fishing and Jesus is standing on the shore. He calls out to them. They've been fishing all night with not a fish to show for it. And he calls out to them from the beach. You catching anything? Who's this guy on the beach? Somebody shut him up, please, you know. Try putting the net in on the other side. Oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Maybe they're not biting on this side of the boat. Maybe they're biting on this side of the boat. And they put it in and they pulled up how many fish? We can't even count. And one of them says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. They didn't recognize him. I don't know why that is. But Mary didn't know it was Jesus. Certainly the confusion of her despair caused her to be unaware that the Lord was with her. And again, he asked, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Again, he already knows, but he wants her to put words to her despair. And he wants to hear her say that her hopes have been dashed, that her faith has been shattered, that above all else, she wants once more to set eyes upon her beloved Lord in the land of the living. John says Mary supposed him to be the gardener. Well, who else would be out in the garden at this time of the morning? Maybe the gardener moved the body somewhere for safekeeping or whatever. So Mary makes this preposterous offer. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. You just picture Mary Magdalene carrying the corpse of Jesus over her shoulder, walking through the garden. Right? Just tell me where you put him and I'll go get him myself and bring him back here. Not to mention, you have the body of Jesus, and the Bible says 100 pounds of spices that have been wrapped around his body with the linen cloths. And she says, no problem, I'll carry it. So strong was her love, and so deep was her despair. Nothing was going to stand in her way of setting things right. Little did she know. Things had already been set more right than they'd ever been since Adam and Eve walked in the Garden of Eden. Did she suppose him to be the gardener? Well, she was more right than she knew. For he had come to rid the world of the curse of sin that had evicted mankind from the Garden of Eden. Oh, he was the gardener, okay. But in a way that she could not comprehend. when we find ourselves in the confusion of despair, we need to remember Mary. Because she wasn't alone in her despair, even though she felt very alone. And also, I think it's important to note that she was not rebuked for her despair. The Lord Jesus never says a word of correction or a word of rebuke to her. You stop feeling that way. Don't you be standing out here crying in this graveyard. He never rebukes her for that. Instead, he questions her. Why are you weeping? Tell me about it. Tell me about it. Whom are you seeking? Talk to me. Talk to me. Open your heart to me. He already knows. Yes, he already knows. Talk to him about it. Disclose that grief and that sorrow. And there in that place of death, the Lord of life confronted Mary in the confusion of her despair. She didn't recognize him. She didn't recognize the messengers that he had sent. But he was there. The psalmist said, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there," obviously, right? "If I make my bed in Sheol," in other words, if I make my bed, if I go to rest in death, behold, you are there. And here was Mary encamped geographically in Sheol, the place of the dead, not knowing that the Lord of life was standing right by her side. Friends, when we are in despair, it's hard to remember that we're never alone. We find ourselves weeping and wailing in life's desolate places. It's hard to recognize the messengers that God is sending to us for our encouragement. But even there, we find that there approaches the sandaled feet of the gardener, beckoning us to give voice to our pain and our grief. He already knows about it. He wants to be welcomed into it, that he may lift us out of the confusion of despair. Martin Luther, of course, is a hero of the Christian faith, a spiritual giant of a man. But Luther was often perplexed with depression and despair, as many of the greatest servants of God have been throughout history. And on one occasion, when Martin Luther was in a particularly melancholy season, his wife put on a black dress and came into the living room. And Luther said, "Katie, are you going to a funeral?" And his wife replied, "No, but since you act as if God is dead, I thought I would join you in the mourning." Mary Magdalene was not acting. Her God had died. Is there a deeper despair than that? Have any of us ever had that? Well, like Martin Luther, sometimes we act as though God had died. And even in that moment, there comes this gardener to join us in our mourning. It's the living Lord Himself confronting us in the confusion of our despair. That's what He did for Mary. That's what He does for each of us. And when He does, if we will but recognize His presence and open our hearts to Him, the transformation begins to occur. And so we see, secondly, that the living Lord Jesus comes to us with the comfort of delight. In verses 16 through 18. You know, despair does not set in immediately. It's a long, slow, downward spiral. But the journey out of despair doesn't always have to be long and slow. Sometimes it is, but it doesn't have to be. And Mary Magdalene is an example of that. Instantaneously for Mary, the darkness lifts and the joy of delight breaks forth bright as day. Could it happen for us in our despair? And if it could, how? Well, we might discover that as we see how it happened for her. First comes the realization, not only that she's not alone, but that the Lord whom she seeks, whose absence she dreads, is actually there, present with her. In fact, He had been for some time, but she couldn't detect it. But then comes this moment of tender intimacy when Jesus says one word, her name, Mary. That's all He said. No time spent. How in the world does the gardener know my name? Did I leave my name tag on from Sunday school this morning? No. She hears the name. The sound of her name crossing his lips is enough to make her realize that the one who had died now lives again. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you are His by faith, He knows you. He knows you in a special way. He knows you and calls you by name. And at the hearing of her name, Mary recognized a familiarity in His voice, and suddenly all is different in her disposition. And in our moments of despair, it helps us to know that the Lord has not forgotten about us. He has not forgotten our name or who we are. He says through the prophet Isaiah, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." The palms of Jesus have been pierced with nails of love for you. He endured all that was inflicted upon Him as He laid down His life in a demonstration of unparalleled love for you. And so look to the cross and see your name being inscribed into His palms. Look to the empty tomb where He waits to meet you. Look to the risen Lord and see Him showing you your name written in His palms. Open your Bible. Read it as if it were written specifically for you, because it was. Insert your name into all the promises of God's Word and hear those things spoken with a Galilean dialect as the Lord's own assurance that He has not left you, forsaken you, or forgotten you in anything that you've been through. Mary responds to the hearing of her name abruptly, Rabboni. It's a Hebrew and Aramaic expression. John translates it for us. It means teacher, but it means something even closer than that. It's my teacher. This is the one she'd loved, the one she'd trusted, the one in whom she'd placed all of her hopes for this life and the life to come. And she did more than just speak His title, Rabboni. She attacked Him. She dove on Him. She became physically demonstrative of it. How do we know that? Because the next thing Jesus says is, "Stop clinging to me." Rabboni. Tackle. Well, before we try to understand why Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me," to pause long enough to consider what she's done so that we can emulate her example as we journey from despair to delight. She's renewed her faith and hope in Christ and cast herself upon Him as the object of her utmost joy. From the depths of despair, when all the things of this world have been shaken out from beneath our feet, we must come to that place where we call upon Him and cast ourselves upon Him. Surely the words of the psalmist are coming to life in her heart. "Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth." When we come to that place in life when all we have is Christ, oh, it's a wonderful place, because that's the place we learn that all we need is Christ. And we return to faith and hope and love and joy in Him, knowing that no matter how we've felt, the truth of the matter is that we've never been alone, never been abandoned, never been forgotten, never been forsaken. He still calls us by name. Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me." I've always been puzzled by this. "Stop clinging to me," He says, "for I've not yet ascended to the Father." I was short on study time this week, and so I thought, I don't have time to read 100 commentaries on this passage, so I'm going to turn to the best one, the most reputable one, the one that all the other ones quote from. And so I pulled it off of the shelf. Help me get my head around this text. And I open it up, and this great, brilliant biblical scholar said, "This verse belongs to a handful of the most difficult passages in the New Testament." Thanks for that. That was simultaneously uncomfortable and comforting. Uncomfortable because I needed help. Comforting because I'm not the only one, apparently. As I've wrestled with this text for years, I've come to understand it in sort of a double-fold way. for Mary, clinging to Jesus was a way of saying, don't ever leave me again, or if you do, take me with you. She would not let go of him. She was holding on tightly. And so what Jesus is saying to her, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, it's really two important truths. First, when he says, I have not yet ascended to the Father, he's saying, basically, look, I'm not going anywhere right now. I'm here for 40 more days. He didn't tell her that, but we know it was 40 more days. I'm not going anywhere. I got 6 weeks. You don't have to cling to me right now. I'm going to be teaching you the things about the kingdom of God, as Acts 1:3 says. So don't cling to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. But then in another sense, he's saying, I will be ascending to the Father soon. That's what that word yet means. And where I'm going, you can't come right now. And so he's preparing her to loosen her physical grasp on him. Because the day will come 6 weeks later when he will ascend to the Father and she will no longer be able to touch him with her hands or see him with the eyes of her flesh. And on that day, she still needs to be able to say, he is the object of my faith and hope and love. She needs to be able to see him with the eye of faith, because he'll still be present with those who are his. He'll be present in the person of his Holy Spirit. John 16:7, Jesus said to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's an odd thing. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And Jesus is saying that this is better. How can it be better to have the Holy Spirit instead of the physical presence of Christ, you might say? Well, because the Holy Spirit will be in you, able to direct your life from within as you walk by faith in Christ. He'll be wherever his people are. In his flesh, if you want to see Jesus and be with him, you'd have to go to wherever he is. But by the ministry of his Holy Spirit, he comes to be with us wherever we are. And so Jesus is saying to Mary, if you want to keep me here, then I can't be anywhere else. It'll just be me and you in this graveyard forever until one of us dies. And I've already done that, you know. And so if you want to keep me here, that can't be anywhere else. But if I ascend to the Father, I can be everywhere else. I can be everywhere my people are, so that none of my people will ever be apart from my presence. So in a unique sense that's not applicable to us today, Jesus is saying, firstly, I'm not going anywhere, so you don't have to cling to me. Let go. But in a sense that's entirely applicable to us, he's saying, I am going away physically so that I can be with you in a far better way spiritually. And friends, that's a precious gift from God, because the moment we come to faith in Christ, his Spirit comes to dwell within us, and he never, ever, ever leaves us. And when we find ourselves in despair, wondering, where is Jesus now in the midst of all these difficulties, we only need to remember that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he's making intercession for us, and from whence he has sent his Spirit to live in us and be with us in a way that he never could in his physical body. God is with you and in you, awaiting you to recognize his presence and rely on his power, even when we are at our weakest point. Now finally, as Mary journeys from despair to delight, Jesus says to her, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's at once a comfort and a commission. It's a comfort because we're told that our relationship with the God of the universe is not distant and strange, but intimate, familiar, and precious. He's not merely God. He's my God. In fact, the same God that Jesus calls his God is my God. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. But even more intimately than that, the one whom Jesus had eternally called my Father, he says, now you can call your Father. By his saving work on the cross, Jesus has reconciled us to the Father. Even while we were yet in rebellion to him in sin, we see God being the father of the prodigals, who runs out to meet his wayward children whenever we turn toward home. Jesus says, the one I'm going to, my God, He's also your God. My Father, He's also your Father. God is not merely present with us in some academic, metaphysical way. He's intimately affectionate toward us, loving us as sons and daughters through our faith in the Christ who saved us from our sinful rebellion. And so what a comfort to know that when everything and everyone else in this world has failed us and forsaken us, we have a Father in heaven who will never fail us and will always be faithful to us. Christ is seated with Him and has sent His Spirit to be with us here and now, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. He's my God and my Father. That's a comfort. But there's also a commission here. Go and say. Go and say. Go and tell the others that He lives. Go and tell the others that He died and He's risen. Go and tell the others that He is going to the Father to be our great high priest, bearing the very names of His people in the wounds of His flesh. Go and tell them that my God can be their God. Go and tell them that my Father can be their Father. Friends, it may surprise you. It may not surprise you that this is true. It might surprise you that I would admit it, okay? Don't let that surprise you, because I'll tell you anything. I've known discouragement and depression and despair deeply. But I'll tell you that when that fog sets in, it's just me talking, okay? I'm not giving a prescription. I'm just telling you a testimony. When that fog sets in, what I have found is that there is no faster remedy than to retreat to my commission of serving the Lord Jesus. And the first thing I want to make myself do is find somebody that I can share the gospel with. I don't feel like doing that, okay, in those dark moments. I don't want to do that. But I'm preaching to myself, and I'm saying, I'm not ever going to change how I'm feeling. I've got to find somebody I can share the gospel with. And if it's not some lost stranger or somebody I know who needs the Lord, it's another Christian to say, can I just talk to you about the promises of God for a little while? They don't know what's going on in my heart and mind. But I'm climbing out of despair by the promises of the gospel. And just the doing of something for someone else, and the telling of this good news and the sharing of these promises, the fog begins to lift and the daylight breaks the darkness. And Mary finds that to be true as well. Immediately, she obeys this commission, comes to the other disciples and says, I've seen the Lord. And she told them all the things that He said to her. The journey was complete. She'd gone from despair to delight. George MacDonald wrote long ago, concerning the believer who is in the dark and has no light, MacDonald said, fold the arms of thy faith and wait in quietness until light goes up in thy darkness. Fold the arms of thy faith, I say, but not of thy action. Bethink thee of something that thou oughtest to do, and go to do it if it be but the sweeping of a room, or the preparing of the meal, or the visit to a friend. Heed not thy feelings, MacDonald said. Do thy work. Similarly, 3 centuries before, Richard Baxter, great Puritan, said, I have known grievous, despairing melancholy cured and turned into a life of godly cheerfulness, principally by setting upon constancy and diligence in the business of families and callings. In other words, get moving and do something. Serve the Lord. Make Him known. Tell somebody about Him. Do something for someone else in His name as He's called us and commissioned us. Mary did that in glad obedience to the Lord's commission. And her journey was complete, transformed, transported from the confusion of despair to the comfort of delight as the living Lord Jesus came to her and confronted her. Listen, even now. The gardener is near. He approaches. He whispers your name. His sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. And his footsteps lead us through the valley of the shadow of death without fear, because he's with us. And they lead us through to the other side, where goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. As the prophet said, he gives beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that he might be glorified as he transforms us from despair to delight. Let's pray.